Well, it's amazing what a person learns about themselves. I have found out after being here only, 48 hours so far, that not only am I shorter in person, but that apparently I have ADHD.
You should get that looked at.
I should have that looked into. It's kind of surprising to me. I didn't see that coming, I have to admit. Although I do have to say, I do enjoy the West Virginia accent, and I've enjoyed listening to you all talk. Some of you have a very nice lilt and rhythm to your speech patterns, and I enjoy it. But I'll just tell you now, I'm going to be talking this fast the whole morning. So just adjust to that. It turns out that it's not some sort of psychological defect. It turns out that I'm Irish is what it really is. And born with the gift of gab and able to pack a lot of information in a reasonably short amount of time, as you may have surmised from the last two evenings, I do content-based preaching. I get emotional about the gospel, as we did last night, but I'm not real big on emotionalism for emotionalism's sake. And I've gone to a lot of churches where if you just get the people to shout, well, then that was a good morning. You know, people walk out just worn out. Whoa, that was a good service. Whoa, was that ever good? What'd the preacher say? No idea. Wow, was that good? And so... So I don't do that because to my way of thinking, you can go to a high school football game, score a touchdown, and people will shout.
Exactly.
And so I'm not big on shouting for shouting's sake. However, at the same time, I think if anybody ought to be happy, if anybody ought to be vocal in their praise, if anybody ought to be willing to throw a hallelujah and an amen around, it ought to be Sovereign Grace people.
Amen.
Because we've got the truth. We actually are propounding a gospel that saves,
amen.
Not a hypothetical gospel, as you're going to hear me say a lot this morning, not a theoretical gospel, but we are talking about the actual truth of God passed down from before the foundation of the world,
amen.
And for the last 2,000 years revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that actually converts and enlightens and regenerates and ultimately brings people to eternity in God's presence. Well, if you can't shout over that, then your shouter is broken and you need to have it looked at. Because that's a whole lot of really, really good news. Now, I think we can kind of take the last two nights and say, okay, that was sufficient introduction. And this morning, we can just bear down. This morning, we're going to do some flipping. I hope you have a Bible with you. We're going to look at a lot of stuff. And we're going to concentrate this morning on the crucifixion itself. The last two nights, we've been building toward it. Remember, I told you when I began that this was just one really long sermon over 3 days. And the last 2 days have been preparing us. Jesus has been walking around speaking about the inability of people. And then placing himself at the center of the religious universe and saying, what you think of me determines your eternity. Very much like what Walter read for us out of Isaiah. What he read out of Isaiah, what Jesus actually read, was the Spirit of God is on me.
Yes, sir.
And when he finished the prophecy from Isaiah, he said to everybody, now these words are fulfilled in your hearing today. And that's part of what they were so upset with, was that he walked around saying those kind of grand things about himself that can only be true if he's God.
Exactly.
If he's not God and he's walking around saying those kinds of things, human beings naturally, instinctively know that anybody who says that kind of thing is crazy. If Paul ever came, now I like Paul. Paul is probably the instigator for why I'm even here right now. Paul was the first contact between Sovereign Grace Chapel and Grace Christian Assembly, and I like Paul, and we've had a lot of good conversations. But if Paul ever said to me something on the order of, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Well, we're all going to collectively know that Paul's gone around the bend and he won't be back anytime soon. We're all really going to question the wisdom of Paul if he says it.
Sure.
And yet, Jesus says this.
Exactly.
Walks around saying these grandiose things about himself, like this prophecy from Isaiah talking about the Messiah to come. That's me. And today that's fulfilled in your hearing because I'm standing here reading it to you. These are tremendously grand, wonderful, eternal things that he said about himself that are not true if he's not God. And so for 3.5 years, he walked on the planet proving himself to be deity. Not only by the miracles he did, not only by his control of Scripture, but also his assessment of himself. His own self-assessment was that he was superior to the entire Old Testament, including the law, including the prophets, including the entirety of the Levitical and Mosaic law. In fact, he spoke of a new covenant with new rules and spoke of himself as being the mediator of the new covenant.
Amen.
Brand new. So he would do things like, on the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, "You've heard it said," and then he would quote Moses. And then he would say, "But I say." And then he'd say something else. Now, if Paul tried that, I'm going to keep picking on you, Paul. If Paul tried that, we're going to say, "On what authority?" We're going to ask, "Who are you?" No, actually, we're going to ask, "Who do you think you are?" And why are you saying these things? Because you have no authority. Jesus had this sense about himself that he had complete and utter authority to change the law. And nobody has that kind of authority. Now, just so you understand what I'm saying when I say change the law, sometimes when he said, "You've heard it said, but I say," sometimes he would raise the stakes. Sometimes he would say things like, "You've heard it said, you will not commit adultery." Well, that's exactly what the Ten Commandments say. That's exactly what the law says. Don't commit adultery. And so anybody who simply had not committed adultery thought they had fulfilled that rule. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer."
Amen.
It doesn't say that in the law. It just says, don't commit adultery. So you have all these people walking around going, "Not doing it. Not committing adultery." Jesus raises the stakes because he has that kind of authority and says, now the stakes are way up here because I said so.
Exactly.
But sometimes he changes the rules and the laws dramatically. For instance, he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And that's exactly what the law says. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He says, "But I say unto you, turn the other cheek." That's the opposite of what the law says.
Exactly.
The law says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever you do to somebody else, it's going to be done back to you. Jesus says, if your brother smites you on the left cheek, give him your right cheek also. That is completely opposite of the law.
Yes, exactly.
But he expected to be believed on the basis of his own personal individual authority so that he could say, the law says this, but I say this, now do what I said. Then he takes Peter, John, and James up onto what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah appear on either side of Jesus. Now they are the living embodiment of the law and the prophets. And whenever in the New Testament you hear reference backwards to the Old Testament, the nickname for what we call the Old Testament is the Law and the Prophets. We saw it yesterday when we read about the Emmaus Road. It said that starting at the law and the prophets, Jesus showed them everything concerning himself. So that phrase, law and the prophets, means the whole of the scripture thus far till Jesus was on the planet. So there he is with the living embodiment of the law and the prophets, the greatest of the prophets and the lawgiver, one on either side. Peter attempts to equate them, which people try to do all the time.
Yes, sir.
Peter attempts to equate them and says, it's a good thing that we're here, Lord. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. A voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Now for the Jews, they've always heard Moses and Elijah,
exactly.
The law and the prophets.
Yeah.
Jesus comes onto the planet. God says, this is my son. Hear him. Peter looks up again. Moses and Elijah are gone.
Yes, sir.
And there's nobody standing there but Christ.
Right.
Hear him.
Yeah.
Hear him. That's where all the authority is.
Yes, sir.
So if he says, you've heard it said, but I say, he has the right, he has the authority, he has the power, he has the jurisdiction to change the rules, the laws, the covenants. And then say at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant. Brand new, qualitatively new, not a rubber stamp of the old. A brand new, qualitatively different, better, higher covenant based on better, higher promises, based on a higher, better blood, based on a higher, better priesthood that includes higher, better rules given by a higher, better rule giver. The one who is better than Moses is here. Hear him.
Amen.
Now, in the church world, in far too much of the confessing evangelical church world, they're not willing to admit the newness and the superiority of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so they try to confuse or mix and match the old covenant principles with the new covenant principles. And they'll say silly things like, you come to Jesus for your salvation, but you go to Moses for your sanctification. No, you don't. Your sanctification is wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus.
Amen.
Your justification is wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus. Your glorification is wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus. Absolutely everything necessary to secure you eternally in the courts of God is wrapped up in Jesus.
Amen.
In the new covenant, in His blood. You don't have to go running to Sinai to try to clean yourself up. You can't get clean enough. And you don't run to Sinai to try to make your works look good. Remember what we talked about Friday? You standing in front of God with your pile of dirty, bloody rags saying, here, I got you this.
Exactly.
That's the best you've got to bring Him. Your righteousness won't do it. I don't care how many times you go to Sinai, how many times you go to Moses. You can't be good enough. Run to Christ.
Amen.
That's the beloved Son. Hear Him.
Amen.
And whatever He says is true. Now, for 1,400 years, long as we're talking about the superiority of Christ, for 1,400 years, the Israelites have been approaching God in accordance with God's own rules about approaching Him. Because God is, in fact, so sovereign that He can say how you approach Him. And so He laid down rules and regulations and said, build a tent and then put another tent inside that tent. And then put furniture around that tent. And then make sure that you use every piece of that furniture the way it's supposed to be used. And make sure that you have Levites who serve in the temple and nobody else. And then make sure that Aaron and his family operate as high priests and make sure that they come in front of me, but only once a year and only on the day I say. And when they do, they better have the ashes of a red heifer, and they had better have a sacrifice that has been killed the way I said to kill it, and they better have the blood from that sacrifice, and he better be wearing those priestly robes down to the underwear that God prescribes. He's got to have that white turban on. There's got to be a gold plate on his head that says holiness to the Lord, and he's got to go in and clean himself with the laver of cleansing. There's got to be bread on the table of showbread. There has got to be the right kind of incense burning on the altar of incense. There's got to be the right kind of blood to sprinkle in front of the mercy seat. And then God will come down and show himself that he is in his tent of meeting. And then the sins of Israel are abated for yet another year. And if you do any part of that, even incrementally wrong, God killed the high priest.
Right.
Amen.
In other words, God gets to say how you approach him. Sometimes people tried to do it differently. Like, you know that whole incense thing? We could probably improve on that. God killed him dead. You do it my way. That's the only way to do it. I say how you do it. Here's how you approach me. For 1400 years, this is how Israel had approached God. It was the only approach available, and God only told the Israelites how to do it. God did not give a tent of meeting to the Australians, or the Eskimos, or the Incas. None of the other people groups on the planet. Only Israel got to approach God, only once a year, only this way. Jesus walks onto the planet, walking among Jews who know that religion.
Yes, sir.
And he says to them, shockingly, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And with that simple statement, he took 1,400 years of religious tradition and said, that doesn't work anymore.
Right.
It worked for 1,400 years, but all of it was pointing at me. All of it was preparing the way for my arrival on the planet. And now I'm here, and now there's a new covenant, and now there's new blood, and now there's a new promise, now there's a new entrance, and the blood of the goats and the bulls could never save you, could never take away sin, but by my one single sacrifice, I will take away sin forever.
Amen.
Brand new deal! Do you see the distinction? That's all I'm driving at.
That's it.
Old covenant, couldn't do it, didn't do it, all it could do was point toward Christ and could temporarily abate God's judgment for sin until the real sacrifice got here. But when Jesus was here, he was very clear about who he was and what he was here to do, and he walked around announcing it unabashedly, boldly, saying, that was that, this is now, I'm here, follow me.
Amen.
And so that's the directive. We're to follow him. Now, throughout his life and ministry, he kept upsetting people, and they kept attempting to kill him. Turn to John 2 for a moment. Starting in John 2, verse 4, we're going to look at a few verses here to start the morning that all have the phrase, it's not my time yet. Because Jesus was here so definitely, so purposefully, so specifically, that he arrived on the planet at a given moment, and he mathematically walked into or rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling a timeline that Daniel spelled out, that Daniel said would begin when Artaxerxes would put forward a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls and its roads, and from that morning a clock started ticking that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, which is why he could be upset with them and say, you don't even know the day of your visitation. How do you not know this? I mean, now the folks from the Babylonian area where Daniel was, at least there were some magi, some wise men in that area who knew enough to know that star in the east, that's the king of the Jews. We should go check that.
Yeah, exactly.
The Jews were like, I don't get it. What's this? But at least some magi came.
That's right. Yeah.
And then God revealed it to a few shepherds. You know what's happening right now? Your king's being born. Go check that. But among Israel in general, they missed it completely, even though Daniel had given them mathematic specificity to let them know that he's here and this is him and he's born at a particular time because he's going to die at a particular time. And because he was going to die at a particular epoch in time, nobody could hurt him, harm him, or stop him, and nobody could make him king because it wasn't time for his kingdom yet, because he had this sense about himself, this internal knowledge about himself, this reality about who he was and what he was here to do, where he was on this timetable walking forward to that cross, walking toward Golgotha and knowing the day and the hour he would be there. Until he got there, it wasn't his time. So we see things like the first miracle that he did, you know the story, was at Cana of Galilee. He was invited to a wedding. They ran out of wine. I like the fact that the first miracle Jesus did was to make wine to keep the party going. I kind of like that about him. On the third day, there was a wedding. I'm sorry?
I said preach, bro.
Oh. Yeah, your pastor's testifying. You got to be careful now, okay? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited with his disciples, and they were all at the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, that's a simple enough statement. But based on his reaction, you can tell that there's a backstory here. Because think about it from Mary's perspective. She was told by an angel that this is the Son of God. Your baby is the Son of God.
Yeah,
she knows that she didn't sleep with a man and she was pregnant. Yeah. She is the one who knows for certain. Yeah. Even Joseph had to be told and talked into it.
Exactly.
But she knew. Yeah. And she's been waiting 30 years for him to go ahead and do something. Show them.
Yeah.
I've been walking around for 30 years with people making up all kinds of rumors about me, that maybe I did have sex outside of wedlock, or all the rumors that maybe it was a Roman somewhere, a centurion that had impregnated her, and those rumors ran around in the first century. She's been walking around waiting for some kind of evidence that see, he really is the Son of God. I really was a virgin. Everything I'm telling you is true. And he just doesn't seem to be in any great hurry. Because, by the way, there is a law that says that you can't be a high priest until you reach at least the age of 30. And so Jesus waited, and that's why you read that when he began to be 30 years of age, he came to John the Baptist, was baptized, and began his ministry. So mom is anxious. They're out of wine, implying, do something. And he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Isn't that a fascinating response to a really simple statement?
Yes, sir.
They're out of wine. My hour is not yet. It's an odd conversation. So he understood the implication. The implication was, do something. And he realizes that as soon as he does something public, as soon as he starts the miracles, they're going to start hating.
Right. Oh, yeah.
As soon as he starts preaching, they're going to start arguing.
Yeah.
As soon as he starts proving who he is, they're going to start rejecting. And he has a timetable going where he is going to utilize their hatred. He's going to utilize their depravity to make sure he ends up on that cross, on that Passover, and exactly that day, so that at 3 p.m. that day, he's on that cross. That has to happen. So he's going to sovereignly use the anger and the wickedness and the depravity of these people who hate him in order to accomplish his great sovereign will.
Yes, sir.
But it has to happen at a particular time. So he says these things like, it's not my time yet. Go to John 7. We're going to see him do it again. John 7, starting in verse 6. See, I told you I was going to talk this fast the whole time. This time it's his brothers, John tells us. His brothers are saying, hey, it's a feast, go up to the feast, go up to Jerusalem. And they even take the time to say, you know, nobody who wants to be widely known keeps themselves as private as you do. I mean, if you want to be famous, get out there and be famous. And his answer is this. This is John 7. Well, let's start at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works which you are doing." So he's begun, like in Cana of Galilee, doing some local miracles. Now they're saying, go down to the capital, go down to Judea, go down to Jerusalem. Really show them. Get down there and do those kind of miracles. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, of course, they have no idea that he didn't come here in order to demonstrate himself to the world.
Exactly.
He's going to prove himself to those that belong to him, the people we've been talking about for the last two nights. "For not even his brothers," it says, "were believing in him." And he says, verse 6, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." In other words, you have no idea what's going on here.
Exactly.
You don't believe, you don't know who I am, you don't know my timetable, you don't know my schedule, you don't know what I'm on the planet to accomplish, so of course you would like me to go out there and do the miracles, because next thing you know, you'll be walking around going, hey, brother of Jesus, right here.
Yeah. Sure, exactly.
Got the t-shirt, brother of Jesus.
Yep.
I can get access. What do you need? And he says, your time is any time. My time is specific, and it's not my time yet. Move forward to verse 30 in chapter 7. Starting in verse 28, Jesus is now in the temple, and he cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, but you don't know him. Now he's in the temple talking to the Jews saying, you don't know God.
Right.
Exactly. On what authority? Yeah. Well, I'm the Son of God, and you don't believe in him.
Yeah.
Well, you can see why they were upset. Because then he says, I know him, and because I'm from him, he sent me. So they were seeking thereafter to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So who's in control here? Who's in charge? He has complete authority while he's walking around on the planet.
Amen.
For a while they wanted to make him king. He wouldn't allow it.
Right, exactly.
For a while they wanted him dead. He wouldn't allow it.
Amen.
He's completely in control. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. Actually, it's so hard to run by these things quickly, but in verse 14 he's gotten done saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. If I talk about me, I'm telling you the truth. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from, you do not know where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh, I'm judging, but I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness. That's two people. We both witness that I am who I said I am, and they hate him for it. So they say, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, and he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You see how John keeps bringing this up? My point is that this is thematic in the book of John. He keeps bringing up that he's making them angry. They want to seize him. They want to kill him. They want to shut him up. They want to stop him. They can't because it's not his time. Chapter 12, go there. I'm sure you're getting a feel for this by now. Chapter 12, we'll start at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, this is some of the Greeks that had gone up. There were Greeks that went up to the feast. And he was speaking to Philip, who's from Bethsaida. Philip had told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip came. So Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul become troubled. And what will I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I came to this hour.
Amen.
So through his 3.5 year ministry, not my time, not my time, not my time.
Yep.
There's one story that we read that at one point a mob grabbed him. They were so angry at him, took him to the edge of the city and took him up on a cliff to throw him off.
Yeah.
Have you ever been that angry at somebody? Oh, sure, you can entertain it.
Yeah.
But I've never like gotten a mob together and said, that's it, we're throwing somebody off a cliff. They hated him so much.
Yeah,
and you can understand it. I mean, he's walking around saying things about them like, Well, you're all dead men's bones and uncleanness.
Exactly.
If, by the way, he is who he said he is, they're out of a job.
Exactly. Yeah.
And it's a job that they've been getting rich in.
Yeah.
And it's a job where they have power and authority over people.
Yes, sir.
And they like walking in the temple and hearing, "Hello, Rabbi." And they like blowing a trumpet when they do their alms. And they love all the attention that they get that comes with the gig. And Jesus walks around and says, "You're of your father, the devil."
Exactly. Amen.
No wonder they didn't like him. You think he knew that he was stirring them up? Sure he did. Why did he do that? Was he just being mean?
No.
They had to kill him.
Right.
They had to kill him. And they had to kill him on a particular day at a particular time. It was so particular that they even had a meeting where they said, "Now one thing we can't do is kill him on the Passover. If we kill him on the Passover, he's going to become a martyr, and then the end of this thing is going to be worse than the beginning of it. So the one day he cannot die is Passover. We agreed, guys? Yes, we agree. Harumph. We're not going to kill him on the Passover. What day did he hang on the cross? Passover. They had no option, because he's in control. He has to die on the day he has to die, on the Passover, to be the fulfillment of the Lamb. Now, when he came to John to be baptized, John looks up from the River Jordan, points at him, and says, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world."
Amen.
3.5 years later, he has to be that Lamb. It's already been predicted. It's already been typified. It's already been prophesied. He has to be the Passover lamb. So he has to die on Passover. So it didn't matter how many people said, "Not Passover."
Exactly.
He was going to die on Passover.
Right.
That's right.
And he did. How? By stirring up their hatred to such a fever pitch that no longer did they care when. They just cared, make sure it happens. Then they end up going to Pontius Pilate. Rome gets involved. Rome doesn't care about Passover outside of making themselves look good so that they can say, "Every year, you know, we give you one prisoner on your Passover because we're the Romans. Love you, mean it." And in response to that, they say, "Well, there's this guy who's been walking around healing us and, you know, feeding us and telling us about God and doing nothing but good. And then there's this guy who's a thief and a robber and a murderer. Yeah. We'll take him."
Yeah.
How crazy is this?
That's
how much they hated the righteous Son of God. So his hour had finally come. He tells them, "It's now my time." Turn to chapter 17, and that's where we're going to settle in. I hate to tell you this, and I hate to say it quite this boldly, but that was all introduction. And so, I wrote a book a few years ago called By Grace Alone. It's a defense of the 5 points. And in that book, in the chapter on limited atonement, I took the time to dig through the Bible and try to find everything I could find that said Jesus actually accomplished this on the cross.
Yes.
Because I had heard a lot of theory, I had heard a lot of speculation about what Jesus was doing on that cross. He was there at a particular time, he was in control of it, he was there on the Passover. I got the typification part, okay, he's the Passover lamb, but I really wanted to know, what did he actually accomplish? What did he finish? Because the last words that he says while hanging on the cross is actually a single Greek word, tetelestai. Translated in our Bibles, it is finished. And growing up, the young Lutheran boy that I did, as much as I knew of "it is finished" just kind of meant my life is over.
Right.
You know, I've lived and now I've died and therefore it's finished. But the word tetelestai actually has a much wider birth and definition than that. In Bible translation history, when the 1611 King James was being translated, most of the translators were working from classic Greek and some Koine Greek documents, but mostly from larger formal documents. And so they were translating in accordance to what the formal documents said, how they used words, word etymology, that kind of thing. Over the course of time, as more and more ancient Greek pieces of paper, papyri, little notes have been found, we've gotten a wider understanding of how Koine Greek was used. Koine Greek is a street Greek. It's not High Greek. It's not a formal Greek. It was actually spread through the Greco-Roman Empire by Alexander the Great. And he did it on purpose so that a command that left his lips would be carried with the same precision all the way through his empire to wherever it needed to end up. And so Koine Greek is quite precise, but it's a, like I said, kind of a street Greek that everybody, regardless of your background, you had to, if you were in Alexander's empire, you had to learn that. That was just part of the communication that united the whole of the empire. So as translators have looked at other ways that this word tetelestai is used, they found it in some surprising places. For instance, they found it on paid off banknotes.
Right.
Once you had paid off a debt, they would write on that debt tetelestai.
Right.
Paid off.
Right.
Finished.
Yeah.
Yeah. They also found that it was used in a court of law when a prisoner had served his time and he was freed. They would write over his charge tetelestai. Okay, now this is getting interesting to me. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, when he said tetelestai, to everybody standing there, they knew all those meanings of that phrase. And they understood that he was not just saying, my life has come to an end. He was saying, the debt's paid,
amen,
and the prisoners are free.
Amen.
Well, this is good.
Yes, sir.
Now the question is that actual,
yeah,
or is that theoretical? In other words, did he say, the sinners and the people who have a debt to God are now potentially free? Did he say the debt is theoretically paid provided you add your part? I've done my part. I did the lay down my life part. But now if you'll just add your righteousness or your choice or your decision or your church affiliation or your intimate knowledge of the 5 points, if you'll just add your stuff, we together will get you saved. Well, you find nothing like that in the Bible. Instead, you find this language. Are you in John 17? This is the beginning of what is classically called his high priestly prayer. Chapter 17, verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that all that you have given to him, he may give eternal life. Does any of this echo from what we read last night?
Yes, sir.
It ought to. It ought to resonate with all the things we talked about last night, that no man comes to the Father unless they're brought to Christ. Only Christ can bring you. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And then he said, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so he says the same thing and says, Father, everyone that you gave me, I've given eternal life.
Amen.
You gave me authority over all mankind so that I could save those that you gave me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth. Look at the next phrase. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do.
Yes.
Accomplished. I have accomplished what I came here to do.
Yeah.
That's why he had that kind of authority. That's why he could walk on the planet and nobody could touch him. That's why nobody could do anything to him until it was his hour. Because he was in complete authority, in complete charge, the entire time. Nobody could touch him. Nobody could change the plan. Nobody could alter the calendar. He ended up there on Passover on purpose because that was the plan of God since before the foundation of the world. And when he got there, he accomplished everything he and the Father decided he would do before they made anything.
Amen.
And this is Jesus praying to God.
Yes, sir.
And I got to figure if anybody can get a prayer through, especially at that moment in time,
exactly.
He looks up and says it out loud so that the people around him would hear it.
Exactly.
Because he wanted them to know, I did everything you told me to do.
Amen.
Turn over to John 19 for a second. Turn to 19:28. After this, after giving his mother to John, after saying, "Behold your mother," and handing his mother over to the disciple. After this, Jesus, knowing that everything had been accomplished in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I'm thirsty." Now, do you understand the depth of that phrase? He knew that he'd accomplished everything he had come to do. And in accomplishing it, he fulfilled everything the scripture said about him. So 1,400 years of scripture, a couple thousand years if we reach back to maybe Abraham time. All of that was leading up to this epoch, this moment, when the Son of God would be nailed to a piece of wood and lifted up over the planet. And at that exact moment in time, he himself said, "I've done everything I came here to do." So that led me to ask the question, well, what? What did you come to do that you accomplished? You've said it a couple times. I've accomplished it. And so in writing the book, By Grace Alone, I took the time to figure out what did he accomplish. And I found 8 things that the Bible says Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're going to spend the balance of the morning talking about those 8 things. And when we get done, I'm going to ask you, if he actually did these 8 things and fully accomplished these 8 things, could he have died for everybody? And you're going to have to come to a conclusion. And I can tell you in advance, the conclusion's going to be limited atonement. You're kind of stuck there. The first thing that we know in the Bible, I'm going to have to move pretty quickly here, as if I haven't already been moving quickly. I promised you I was going to be talking fast. By the way, I just got this iPad. It's the iPad 3. I just got this like 3 weeks ago. It's a new device to me, so suddenly I'm an iPad preacher, so that's why you see me fiddling with this thing all the time. I've joined the 21st century kicking and screaming. The first thing that we find in the Bible that Jesus definitely accomplished was that he was the final full sacrifice for sin.
Amen.
The language of the Bible is substitutionary sacrifice.
Yes.
The first place that you find the theology of substitutionary sacrifice is actually in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, when he speaks of the Son being killed, being destroyed, and that the Father was pleased to crush him, and that our iniquities were laid on him. Well, as soon as you read that, well, number one, it confused the Jews. Because they were expecting Messiah to come and establish the kingdom. Isaiah comes along and says, Messiah's going to come and die. So you can see now why Jesus would have said to the apostles on the Emmaus Road, like we read last night, that he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scripture says about the Christ, shouldn't he come and die and be raised?"
Amen.
For a while, the Jews, in dealing with Isaiah, postulated that maybe there were going to be 2 messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. One was going to come and rule. Messiah ben David. He'd be that Messiah to come. He'd establish the kingdom. The other one was going to come and die. What they didn't get was it was going to be one man who was going to resurrect. Who was going to die and raise and rule.
Right. Amen.
So what we know of Jesus is that he is spoken of as being the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We're not going to have time to turn to all these, so just listen and I'm sure you'll get the feel for it. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering over and over the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
Amen.
That's accomplishment.
Yes, sir.
Having sacrificed one single sacrifice for sin, he did what 1,400 years of nonstop blood couldn't do.
Exactly.
Sure. The Old Testament is a blood-filled book.
Yes, sir.
And Old Testament worship was full of blood.
Yeah.
Constant blood, non-stop blood. I had a fella ask me one time, why is there so much blood in the Bible? I said, because there's so much sin in people.
Exactly.
And when someone sins, someone dies.
Amen.
The wages of sin is death. And when you sin, somebody has to die, and it's going to be you, or it's going to be a substitute.
Amen.
And bless God, all the way back in Isaiah, he introduced a substitute.
Amen.
So he is the final sacrifice for sin. The second thing I found that it says he definitely did was that he acted as the propitiation for his people. Now that's an interesting word. It's actually a heathen term that Paul borrowed to try to explain what it was that Jesus did for us. You may recall that in the Old Testament there were rules about not worshiping other gods, Canaanite gods, once Israel landed in Canaan and established themselves as a nation there. And one of the gods that's named by name is Molech.
Yeah.
Don't give your children to Molech. Well, Molech was a large iron god that had a furnace inside and outstretched hands. And in order to appease the wrath of Molech, who was basically a nature god, so, you know, if they weren't getting enough rain, or if there was too many storms, if there was a flood, they would think Molech was angry.
Yep.
Well, we need to appease Molech. We need to propitiate the wrath of Molech. And the way they would do it is that they would put their babies in the hands of the red-hot god, and the screaming, dying babies were supposed to make Molech feel better. Can you see why God said, don't do that?
Exactly.
When you go into that land, there are people who do this crazy stuff. You're my people, don't do that.
Exactly.
And so, Paul borrows that concept to try to explain what Jesus was doing on the cross, and says, Jesus propitiated the wrath of God in your place.
Amen.
He got between you and God.
Yes.
The God that I've been describing for two straight days. Angels around his head, holy, holy, holy. Light that no man approaches. Sun, moon, and stars not pure in his sight. And then there's you.
Right. Exactly.
And you think you're just going to burst into the presence of that God.
Yeah.
Like he's going to go, well, all right, come on in. If you insist. No, something has to give, or that God is going to pour out wrath on you.
Yeah.
Because he is so holy, he's going to defend his righteousness before he defends you. And the very fact that hell exists, or you read phrases like lake of fire, or outer darkness. Well, God made all that. He made all that on purpose, so that he can demonstrate his wrath. In fact, Paul goes so far in Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, talks about how we're vessels of mercy, and then he says, and he makes some as vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction.
Amen.
So God is perfectly willing to make his wrath known.
Yes,
but he's not going to make his wrath known on you, because Jesus propitiated the wrath of God when God poured out that wrath on him instead of on you.
Amen.
As a consequence, Jesus yelled out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
And yet Paul would write, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll never know what it's like to go through what Jesus went through when he cried out, why have you turned your back on me? Why have you forsaken me? You'll never know that feeling because he propitiated God's wrath for you.
Amen.
That's a good place for a glory and a hallelujah and an amen. So, here's what it says in the Bible. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And John picks it up as well in 1 John 4:10 and says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So one of the ways that God demonstrated how much he loved us with this everlasting love that we talked about last night, one of his demonstrations of his love is that he used his son to propitiate his own wrath so that he wouldn't have wrath against you.
Right. Amen.
I love my Savior.
Yes, sir.
I'll never know the wrath of God. I'll never know what it is to say, why have you forsaken me? Okay, the third thing, we got to move. The Bible says that Christ on the cross redeemed fallen sinners. This is very specific language. The example that I like to use is no longer a current example. And so in order to use my example, I have to date myself. How many of you remember S&H green stamps? You all just dated yourselves. My mom used to collect stamps, and you put them in books. Books of stamps. When you filled up your books of stamps, and it was time to go get a toaster or a lamp or whatever it was you were going to go get, you had to go to a particular place. Do you remember what the name of the place was? The Redemption Center, the Redemption Store. That's the same concept, the same idea. If you have sufficient price in your hands, you can go to the place where the thing you want is. You can purchase it from the place where it is and take it with you because it's yours.
Yes, sir.
That's redemption. And the Bible says that Jesus redeemed his people.
Amen.
He paid a price that only he had.
Exactly.
Only he could pay the price because the price was so high.
Yeah.
And so he brought the sufficient price with him, paid the price, and therefore he was able to grab us, say, you're mine, and take us home with him because he redeemed us.
Amen.
The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:23 and 24. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place once, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Amen.
So the redemption that he accomplished for us is eternal redemption, which means once he bought us, it's a done deal. We completely belong to him.
Amen.
Nobody can change that relationship.
Amen.
And he did that at Calvary.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Fourth thing he did. In the very same manner as redeeming us, he ransomed guilty sinners.
Yes, sir.
Now, if you watch old cowboy movies, you know what a ransom is. Or, you know, spy thrillers where a kid gets caught. And then they make the phone call. You got to pay the ransom. Leave $4,000 in unmarked 20s behind somewhere. That's called a ransom.
Yeah.
Jesus, according to the Bible, made himself the ransom for his people.
Amen.
Because, see, our problem was we were sold out to sin.
Yeah.
Yes.
Our problem was we weren't just sinners because we sinned. We're sinners by nature.
Right.
It's what we do. It's how we are. And so Paul would write that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. So we have this really, really bad, bad problem. We are so sinful and so depraved, in fact, that we have no idea how sinful and depraved we are. That's how sinful and depraved we are.
Yeah.
We're so depraved that we will justify our depravity to try to make it look less depraved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we did.
Salvation is the process of taking sides with God against yourself and admitting, yes, I'm really that depraved. So Christ paid the price that we could not pay, and in so doing, he made himself the ransom that bought us off of the slave market of sin. That's the exact Greek language. When this word was used in modern Greek or in regular Greek parlance 2,000 years ago, this was the word that was used when you would buy a slave. But in particular, it was to buy that slave to set him free. And so Jesus ransomed sinners for the purpose of making them free. Matthew 20:28 says, Jesus speaking, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Number five. Jesus was on the cross making reconciliation between God and man.
Amen.
This is really, really important. Because the Bible says that the natural man is at enmity with God.
Yes, sir.
The word enmity means constant againstness. Constant friction between you and God. And there's no way to solve that relationship from our stand. From our standpoint, from our position, we can't do anything good enough to fix that problem. There's the constant againstness. In fact, the Greek word eirene, which is translated peace, is best defined as the ceasing or the stopping of the againstness. And so we're against God. In his judgment and righteousness, he's against us. Somebody's got to stand in the gap between us and reconcile the two sides.
Yes, sir.
Somebody has to make peace between the two. And since we couldn't do it, God did it.
Right.
And God did it in sending his son to reconcile people to God.
Right.
Yes. Importantly, God did not need to be reconciled to us.
Exactly.
God had not offended us.
No.
God had not sinned against us.
No.
We're not the problem. I mean, he's not the problem. Ooh, we are the problem. Got to get that right. He's not the problem. He's fine. He's holy. He's righteous. He doesn't have to be reconciled. We have to be reconciled. So Jesus reconciled sinners in his death. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19 says, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself by not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Amen.
So when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the word of reconciliation. We're telling men, be reconciled to God. And the way you do it is through Christ Jesus. Number six. By the way, if you go look at the book, I have several more textual evidences and proofs of every one of these points I'm bringing up. But for sake of time, I'm just giving you a verse here, a verse there, just so you know that I'm pulling it straight from the text. But there's more. If you go to our website, www.salvationbygrace.org, feels like time for a commercial, doesn't it? If you go there, all of our MP3s, several of my books, there's a big Q&A section, and all of it's free. So you have no excuse not to come visit. We're not going to dun you for money, and you can download over 700 hours of MP3 teaching, and all of the books are downloadable as PDF files. And so there's By Grace Alone, there's my eschatology book, which is called A Brief History of the Future. There's a book called Is the Church Israel? I'll save you the time. The answer's no. There. Now you don't have to read it. Yeah. I mean, it's just a whole bunch of information. You get to the end and you go, well, no. So, there's a couple of commentaries up there that I wrote years ago. And so all of those are available and downloadable. There's also my book, A New Covenant Guide to Giving, or A Guide to New Covenant Giving. It's one of those two, which is also available in audio form. So for those of you who don't want to sit and read, I read the book to you. You have no excuse. And so So come by and download the book if you want to look deeper into these eight things, because folks invariably, when I present this message, come up afterwards with a piece of paper and a pencil and say, now what were those eight again? Can we go through those one more time? So just download the book. It's all in there, okay? Number six, Jesus justified guilty sinners in his death.
Amen.
You don't go running to Moses for justification.
No, sir.
Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. What we're talking about here is imputed righteousness. Yeah. Now let me see if I can untangle some of that big theological jargon I just threw around. For a while, O.J. Simpson was a free man, even though there were a lot of people who assumed he was probably a guilty man. Now, whether he did or did not do his crime, he was walking around a free man because the court said that he was not guilty. And once they forensically said that he was not guilty, nobody could lock him up. He was a free man. He had been pronounced innocent. Actually, he'd been pronounced not guilty. Slight difference there. Well, that's the same idea. There are three great imputations in the Bible. People don't like the first one, but if you don't like the first one, you can't enjoy the second two.
Right, exactly.
The first of the imputations in the Bible is that Adam's sin and fall is imputed to all mankind.
Right.
If you don't think that's true, the Bible says there is an easy evidence where you can prove that Adam's sin was not passed down to you. All you have to do is not die.
Exactly.
That's it.
Because he said the evidence that Adam's sin is passed down to everybody is that everybody dies. And as long as everybody's dying, everybody's guilty. As long as everybody's dying, then we're all sinners because of what Adam did. Now that doesn't seem fair. And so there is a philosophy slash theology out there that claims that Adam's sin was a personal sin and that individual humans can live righteously enough to be accepted before God. That's called Pelagianism. It's also called a lie, but it's because the Bible says that all men are guilty and all men are sinners and all men are dying because all men are in Adam. So you don't have any choice in that one. That's the first imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to you. But the second great imputation is that the sin of all Christ's people was imputed to him at Calvary.
Amen.
The one who knew no sin became sin for us.
Amen.
When that happened, God took all of our collective guilt, imputed it to Christ, and then punished Christ so that our sin was paid for.
Yes, sir. Amen.
The third great imputation in the Bible is Christ's righteousness is imputed to Lily.
Yeah.
So that when she stands before God, when God looks at Lily, he doesn't see her, her sin, her depravity, her rebellion. He doesn't see any of that. He looks at her and sees his son's finished work and accepts her, says Paul, in the beloved.
Yeah. Amen.
This is great stuff. So when did this happen? When did this forensic justification take place? It took place at Calvary.
Yes.
Isaiah 53 predicted it way in advance and said, God will see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Amen.
Once he's borne the iniquities, once that substitutionary sacrifice has taken place, then all those that were in Christ when Christ was on the cross are justified, forensically held, not guilty.
Amen.
Oh, I'm liking this. Because I know me. And I'm guilty.
Yes, sir.
I'm guilty.
That's it.
I am woe is me, beat on your chest kind of guilty. And I'm saved.
Amen.
And I'm justified.
Right.
But wait, it gets better. It's not just justified. By the way, Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. You can't ask for a more didactic statement than that.
Exactly.
Number 7. When He died, Christ sanctified the people Amen. He justified.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, the root word for sanctification... Sanctification is a big long word, hagiosmos. But the root word is hagios. That word is translated holy throughout the New Testament. It's also the root word that is translated saints.
Right, yes, sir.
So whenever you think saint or sanctification or holy, the root concept behind all of those is to set something apart or set it aside for God's personal exclusive use.
Right.
In the temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a bunch of furniture, like I mentioned. And that furniture couldn't be used for any common daily use.
Right.
Because it had been sprinkled with sacrificial blood.
Yes, sir.
And therefore, the objects that were in there were referred to as holy objects.
Yes, sir. I see.
But recognize that these are inanimate objects.
Right. Yes.
They can't sin, they can't do righteousness, but they are holy by virtue of the fact that the blood sacrifice was put on them, therefore they're set apart for God's exclusive use and can't be used for anything common.
Exactly.
That's the language that the New Testament writers picked up and said, now that's what Jesus did on the cross for everybody that He chose before the foundation
Amen.
Of the world.
Amen.
When the blood of the new covenant was sprinkled on us, we then are sanctified, set apart by God for His exclusive use, and we're not to be used for any common use. Because we're not in the world, and we're not of the world, and we're not supposed to act like the world. We're not supposed to participate like the world. And the world hates us because we've been separated by God. We've been made holy. We've been sanctified. Therefore, we're called saints. That's
Amen.
All the same language in the Greek. By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There it is.
Amen.
Through the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, what was He doing up there? He sanctified His people.
Amen.
Now get that concept of sanctification right, because sometimes people confuse the concept of sanctification with the concept of mortification.
Yeah. You're right.
In other words, people say sanctify. They'll talk about progressive sanctification.
Oh, yeah.
And when they describe progressive sanctification, what they're really describing is mortification.
Yeah.
Paul does say, now that you belong to Christ,
yes,
now that you know what He did for you,
yeah,
now that you are in Him and He's in you, mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Yes, sir.
Therefore, live like it.
Right.
If you know this is who you are,
right,
if you know what He's done for you, live like it, act like
right.
it.
Right.
But that doesn't get you more sanctified.
No.
That doesn't progressively sanctify you.
No.
That doesn't get you any closer to save than you were 2,000 years ago at Calvary.
Amen.
When He died and saved
yeah.
you,
exactly.
because your name was in the book before the foundation of the world, He accomplished your separation, your sanctification.
Yeah.
So make sure that you use biblical language to describe biblical things. If you mean mortify, say mortify. If you mean straighten up and fly right, say straighten up and fly right. But don't call that sanctification.
Exactly.
Okay, very last thing. You're not going to be surprised by point number 8 because I stressed it last night. The very last thing that Jesus did in sanctifying His people, according to Hebrews 10:14, is that He perfected forever those that He sanctified.
Amen.
Perfected forever.
Amen.
Now, last night I took a lot of time to talk about what happens when the Eternal One speaks of eternality.
Yeah.
What happens when the Eternal One talks about forever?
Yeah.
We can't begin to enter into that. We're time-bound creatures.
Oh,
we
yeah.
think of things as having a beginning and an ending, and yet the One who ever lived and ever is and ever will be talks about a kind of perfection that lasts forever. How can He talk about that? Because He Himself is forever perfect.
Yeah.
He is within himself forever complete.
Amen.
We add nothing to him. We don't change him. We don't improve him. We're there because of him. We're there for the glory of his grace. Therefore, he perfected us forever. When and where? At Calvary.
Amen.
On the cross.
Yes.
That's what he was doing.
Amen.
Now to review, the list is this. Number one, he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Number two, he offered himself as a propitiation to fully satisfy the wrath of God. Number three, he paid the redemption price that was required to purchase guilty sinners. Number four, he himself was the ransom price that was paid. Number five, he made reconciliation between man and God. Number six, he justified guilty sinners, satisfying God's holy justice. Number seven, he sanctified those people, set them apart as holy. And number eight, he perfected forever those that he had bought, justified, and sanctified. And by Christ's own declaration on the cross, to tell us, it's finished.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's it.
I love it.
Yes, sir.
I love it.
Yeah.
Because for two nights I've been talking about human beings can't.
Sure.
Human beings can't.
Sure.
Incapability, depravity, can't.
Sure.
But you can't tell the bad news without making sure you tell people the good news, which is my God can.
Yeah.
And he can and he does.
Yes, sir.
And he can and he does over and over and over again. Because he has the power and he has the will and he has the desire and it's his good pleasure.
Amen.
Why is he saving people? Because it pleases him.
Exactly.
Why is he bringing people to live eternally in his presence? Because that's what gives him pleasure.
That's it.
To the glory of his grace, so that he can set us up as trophies of grace, so that through all of eternity he can point at us and say, look what I did. This is just how good my son is. And my son did absolutely everything necessary to redeem and sanctify and purchase and glorify and justify these people for all of eternity. They are perfect forever because my son is that complete a savior.
Amen.
That's not theoretical salvation.
No.
That's not potential salvation.
No,
that's a done deal saved. I came to do it, and I accomplished it, and it's finished.
Amen.
That's the gospel.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Now, I just want to say a couple of words to walk away. You all have been exceptionally kind to me. And I appreciate it very, very much. But it's also the way Christians ought to be. And it speaks well of the leadership of this church that you all not only know the truth and enjoy the truth, but that you're living the truth. And that you're being kind and considerate to each other. I've been to churches before. I've preached at churches before where by the time the amen of the prayer is said and the book is closed, people are in the parking lot and trying to beat the Baptists down to Shoney's. And you all hang around and you love on each other. I watched everybody lining up to hug Trent. And just, I so appreciate the heart and the attitude that you all have here. And it speaks well of the leadership here that you all are like that. Thank you very kindly for your patience with me. I know I put out a lot of information and talked really fast and apparently have ADHD. But
you can get help for that.
But there's apparently a pill for that. And but you all have been remarkably kind and patient with me. Thank you for that very, very much. If I don't get to see you between now and when Jesus returns, I'll look for you around the throne. Come say hi. We'll sing together. We'll praise our God together. And between now and whenever I see you again, there are folks who have come from Ohio and from up from Virginia. And wherever you go, whatever you do, my love goes with you. So, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you.
Amen.
And be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you that peace that passes all understanding.
Amen.
That's my prayer for you.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen.